Amen. Well, I appreciate your guys' grace. Was that fun, kind of doing some of the motion stuff? I must say, it's been a joy all week to watch Airmall jumping around up here and a lot of the teenagers. Lauren, thanks for stepping up. And it was really fun to watch the kids, as the week went on, get more and more into worshiping the Lord. Even, I don't know that they always do motion songs, but sometimes it's a way to for us just to engage a little bit differently. But you know, in any song we sing, just like in that last one being based on the psalm that we're looking at today, every song has a story. Some come through pain, and we hear those mournful songs on the radio that might deal with loss, with death. Others come through joy. Some songs that we hear come from love, from an overflow. Some come from simply intriguing observations. When Zoe was about 2 years old, she wrote a song. And I'm not gonna try to sing it for you, but it was very simple. It just said, "Baby ladybug, don't you cry. We'll be your mom and dad, because it's not really safe." And it was just fun to hear her in her own little way singing this song, making up this song out of some little, you know, ladybug or butterfly or whatever it was that she saw. And so there's some songs that come from peculiarities. And as listeners of modern songs, we may only be able to guess or make assumptions about the inspiration to a song. Every now and then, composers will release a video or will write something in their CDs. We don't really buy CDs or albums anymore, but sometimes they would write things regarding the inspiration of that. I heard years ago that Adele made a whole album just on the loss of one person, just because her lover went away or something. It was interesting that she got a lot of top hits out of one bad relationship. But today, as we continue our study in the book of Psalms, we come to a psalm that is filled with illusions, with allusions, rather. Savannah, there's my first mistake. You knew it. But yet this psalm lacks references regarding its inspiration. The psalm doesn't tell us a lot, and while we might be helped by understanding some of the context, I think in many ways the lack of context really helps us to relate to this psalm, to read it for what it is, read it from our perspective. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Psalm chapter 9. This is on, if you want to look in the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 423. And I do want to encourage you to have your copy of God's Word in front of you this week, because we won't have any more scripture on the slides. I'm going to walk through it kind of sequentially, but we're not going to put it up there this week. Because of art camp, I got a very late start. So in fact, community group leaders didn't get the final edits until this morning. So Steve just gets, we all just get the outline, the slides for the outline. But in case you're a little bit unfamiliar with reading scripture and how it works, the Bible is divided into 66 books, and the book we're looking at is the book of Psalms. And most of the books are divided into chapters. Psalms happens to be divided into 150 chapters. And so those are the big numbers in the Bible there. And each of those chapters is divided into multiple verses. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But before we dive into this, I want to just bring out a couple of kind of interesting and even challenging elements to this psalm. One is that in the Greek and Latin versions, obviously very few of us would be able to read Greek or Latin, but in the Greek and Latin versions of the Old Testament, this psalm was combined with Psalm 10. And part of the reasons the editors did this is because it's like an acrostic. The composer, David, wrote these two psalms based on letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So he would take Aleph and write a line of that, the next letter, and then the next letter all the way through, covering most of the alphabet. And so the Greek and Latin editors put these two psalms together. But the original Hebrew was not written as two, or does not have it listed as one. It has it listed as two. But secondly, so we're going to cover Psalm 9 today. We're going to take it as it is in our Bibles and take it as it is in the Hebrew Bible. We'll cover Psalm 9 today, and then next week when I'm out at camp, Ermal's going to cover Psalm 10 for us. But there's another interesting thing that I want you to look at. If you look in your copy of God's Word at the top, at the beginning of the psalm, you notice the title there. It's in a little bit different font, most likely. It says, "To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David." And this phrase, Muthlaban, seems to refer to the death of a son. And yet it's odd that we would find that there, because there are no sons referenced. Solomon lost at least three of his sons. Or not Solomon, David lost at least three of his sons. But yet we don't find any reference to them here. So it seems odd that this title, which sounds a bit like a funeral dirge, would be so celebratory, because even as we just sang, there are so many things for which we can rejoice in God. And yet, I wonder too if maybe David is forcing himself to praise God even in the midst of his sorrow, even in the midst of his pain. And so, in many ways, as we dive into this psalm, I think the psalm is quite appropriate for us, because I think in all of our lives, there are both joyous times and challenging times. There are seasons of celebration and seasons of sorrow. And here, David makes a way for us to praise God, or in the Hebrew, to praise Yahweh in all of that, in good times and in difficult times. And so as we consider the psalm, we're going to be reflecting on three main ideas. One is praise for Yahweh's work in the past. We'll see that in verses 1 to 12. The second one is prayer for future deliverance in verses 13 to 20. And then finally, pause for perspective. And so as we walk through this, I've been greatly helped by the late pastor James Montgomery Boyce, and have adapted some of his outline for our purposes today. So if you want to follow along and fill in blanks, if you like to do that, we're going to begin. You know, we notice that David begins this worshipful psalm with praise for Yahweh, or God's work in the past. But notice, in doing this, David starts with thanksgiving. Look at verses 1 to 2 in your copy of God's Word. David writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Notice a couple of things here. First of all, David says that he will give thanks. This is a choice that David makes. No matter what is going on, he will give thanks to God. But secondly, David notes that he's going to give thanks with his whole heart. That song we just sang talked about that wholehearted thanksgiving to him I will bring. It's as though his worship and his praise is coming from the depths of who he is. And I wonder, for us just a moment, if we could reflect, if we could ask ourselves, can we say that about our worship? Can we say that our worship, our thanks of God, is with our whole hearts? And I realize that in a day like today, watching the screen and watching that weird silhouette of a person and trying to figure out what she's doing and when to sing and when not, it's distracting. And it is hard to let our hearts sing the words that are coming out of our mouths. But in a normal week, in our regular times of personal or family worship, are we engaged with God, or are we simply phoning it in, mouthing words without engaging our minds and our souls? But notice that David's wholehearted worship and thanksgiving is because he could recount, he could look back and recount several of the things that God has done. He can look back on the course of his life and thank God for his presence and his activity. In January, Danielle and I and our kids and Lauren went to the Cross Conference out in Louisville, Kentucky. And at the conference, this is a conference mainly for young adults. In fact, we're going to go again this year, right around New Year's, if anyone would like to go. But the MC there was asking John Piper, who was about to turn 80. He's like, John, what encouragement would you have for these young people? What hope do you have? And John was kind of looking back on his life as now this 80-year-old, having 60 years of time between where he is now and where he was with the age of most of the folks in that room. And he said, one of the things I look back on and rejoice is that I have 60 years of being able to look back and see God's hand of faithfulness in my life. And I look forward to that for these young people. You guys, he basically said, you guys have all this energy, all this zeal. You have this great joy to be able to do stuff. But when you look back on your life, I hope you will be able to look back and see God's hand of faithfulness. John's life hasn't always been easy, but he could look back and rejoice of the way that God guided him through his education, the way that God led him to his wife, Noelle, the way that God directed his paths moving from academia into church life, the way that God blessed them with the birth of their children and even later in life, the adoption of their daughter. Even God's presence in the face of a cancer diagnosis and the travails of aging. And so much more, John could look back and see God's faithfulness. And he looked forward to that for that 12,000, 13,000 people in that room. And like David and John Piper, I think it's important for us to be able to look back and recount God's faithfulness. I think there are some people who have a habit of journaling, of writing down things, of maybe keeping a diary. You know, God really did this. Oh, I don't know where God was in this situation today. At other times, that recounting comes in the form of retelling or communicating to others of God's faithfulness. And in the very least, that recounting should inform our worship. Recounting God's faithfulness in our lives is a way that we can disciple the next generation and help them understand, telling our children and grandchildren what God has done for us. Now, kids, those of you guys who are in Kids Connection, I want you to look up here just for a quick moment because I have an assignment for you. I know school is out and you're not used to homework, but I have a homework assignment for you and it's really easy, okay? This afternoon, I want you to ask your parents to recount for you something that God did in their lives. Can you do that? Can you raise your hand if you think you could do that? Can you recount, ask mom and dad, tell me something God did for you. Can you do that? Awesome. Thank you, Noah. Awesome. Thanks, Wyatt. And now, parents, here's the thing. I know you might be thinking, oh my God, oh my goodness, what am I gonna do? How do I tell this? It's a great opportunity for us to convey what God has done in the very least. Tell them your testimony. Talk about how God brought you into a relationship with him, what God did to bring you into his salvation. So kids, ask your parents, what did God do for you? And parents, convey exactly what God has done in the very least in salvation. But for David, he seems to recount God's faithfulness in three ways, and we'll look at these very briefly. First of all, in verses 3-6, in his victory over enemies, look at what it says in your copy of God's word, verses 3-6. It says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause, and you sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." As we read over David's recounting, we don't know exactly what he's remembering here. David faced many battles. He had many different enemies. We could see that in a whole variety of ways as we read through the books of really, 1 and 2 Samuel. But he is clearly giving God credit for the victory that David experienced over his enemies. Did you notice how many times in just those four verses that David mentioned the word you or your referring to God? In the ESV, I counted seven times that David's saying, you, this is your credit. You did this, God. You brought this victory. But David is not only giving God credit, giving thanks for the victory he's experienced, but secondly, the working out of justice and a right judgment. Look at verses 7-8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. On Friday at art camp, we were encouraged to dress up. And so Ermal and Sunita dressed up like peanut butter and jelly. And it was great to watch them dancing around, walking around. So I didn't know what to do, so I grabbed an old graduation gown and put on an English driving cap and pretended to be a judge or a justice. And it was funny, when I talked to some of the kids and said, I'm pretending to be a judge today, some are like, what? What is a judge? A justice? What? But I don't know what David might have experienced in his life, whether he experienced injustice in the way that laws were rightly doled out, but he knew that he could give thanks to God because God was a good and just and right judge. God is clearly able to judge right from wrong. And David seems to recognize that whether this justice happened in the past or will happen in the future, God will be just or right or true or good in his judgments. And so that is a reason that David gives thanks to God. Beloved, we can trust that no matter what injustices we may face, no matter what injustices we see around the world, eventually God will dole out a good and right justice, and we can give him thanks and praise and hope for that. But thirdly, David recounts God's work in the past as a refuge from the wicked. Verses 9 to 10, he says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And again, David is a bit vague here as he recalls times when Yahweh was a shelter for him. And I think hearing stories, I wonder if David might have been thinking about his great-grandmother Ruth, who grew up in a foreign country. Her husband died, and then she went with her mother-in-law back into Judah and found refuge under Yahweh's shelter in the form of this man named Boaz, who would eventually become her husband. Maybe David was seeing God's refuge, his hand of refuge there. Maybe it was when God shielded David himself in a cave from when his enemies were wrongfully accusing him. And again, we don't exactly know what stories came to David's mind, but we know that there are stories behind his words. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there are stories behind our words, our testimonies as well, which is why in the next part, David doesn't just keep all the praising to himself. This psalm is to the choir master, indicating that it should be sung in corporate worship. And so David here in these next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12, invites others to join him in singing praises. A call for others to sing praise. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Beloved, think about this. Each week, when we gather to sing God's praises, we do so amidst of a choir of, you know, 70, 80, 100 people here. But we're joining with believers in other places around our little town, in other places around our county and our state and our whole time zone. And yet we are among the last in the world to wake up and worship God. People have been worshiping God for hours and hours and hours. We're joining with other brothers and sisters who are worshiping the same God. They are singing his praises. Some are facing persecution. Some are relishing in freedom. Some are experiencing healing from sickness. And yet others are reeling with the news of a terminal diagnosis. And yet all of us together are singing praises to our good God. We are singing praises to Yahweh. And yet, even as David sings praises to God, he knows that not everything will be perfect in the future. In fact, David may have some people who are threatening him, so he offers up this prayer for future deliverance. And it begins in verses 13 to 14 with a hopeful prayer for mercy. Look at what he says there. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. And I find it interesting here that David isn't necessarily asking for relief from whatever his enemies are going to do to him. Yes, he wants relief. He wants protection. But did you notice what his motivation is in this text? He says his motivation is that he might have more for which he can praise God, that I may recount all of your praises. So often when we face trials or challenges, our natural response is, why me, God? Why did I fail that test? Why did my friend stab me in the back? Why did I lose that job? Why is this sickness happening? Woe is me. And there are plenty of psalms that help us to express that. But I wonder how would our perspective be changed if we could say, God, I need your help in this situation. You have lifted me up in the past. Please lift me up now so that I may recount, that I may tell of your goodness, that I may rejoice in your salvation. At face value, it may seem a bit hyper-spiritual. Maybe we've run into those folks who, even in the face of death, are thinking, God is good. And yet, think about this. How would our attitudes changed if we got our eyes off of what is bad in our lives and onto the one who has the ability to do something great with it? Getting our eyes off of our means for worry and onto our reason for worship. Recognizing that nothing happens in our lives unless God has allowed it. If you look in your copy of God's word, let's jump down to verse 17 for a moment. We're going to come back to these other two verses. But in verse 17, David begins, he offers a prayer for God to arise in judgment on the nations. In verse 17, he says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, the nations, all the nations that forget God. Now, I know we don't often use the word Sheol, but in Hebrew, this refers to the grave or to death. But notice what David says there. He says, the wicked return to Sheol as though they've come from there. It's as though all of their wickedness finds its origin in death. And sometimes we like to think of those people who are wicked as those who do bad things. Maybe it's those who steal or lie or kill or treat others badly. But what does David say here that marks the wicked? Look at the second half of verse 17. All the nations that what? Forget God. All the nations that forget God. Those who forget God. Many years later, when God was disciplining his people, he allowed them to be taken into exile into Babylon. The king of Babylon at the time was this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And several different episodes in this exile, God kept reminding Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm doing this to discipline my people. This is my job. I'm letting you have greatness here, but I'm the one who gets the glory. And at one point in time, after many, many years, Nebuchadnezzar standing on the roof of his house, he's looking over all of his kingdom, and he's thinking, look at me. I am great. Look at how wonderful I am, all the things that I have made. And later that day, God allowed him to go crazy in the head. He ran around like a wild man for 7 years. His nails grew long. His hair grew long. He was running around on all fours like a wild beast because he forgot God. And eventually God restored him, and Nebuchadnezzar was able to recount. He came back and said, God was right. I forgot, God. I repented of what I'd done. And I do wonder how often in our lives do we forget God? How often do we live our lives like he's just an add-on? I'll worship him if I don't have something better to do on Sunday, or I'll spend time with him if Facebook gets boring, or that game doesn't work, or my work schedule allows it, I'll spend time with God. See, David here is speaking of godless nations, but I think it's important for us to remember that people make up nations. So would David consider us wicked? Do we forget God on a regular basis? And even though some may forget God, David notes that there is hope for even those who are needy or poor. And in response, David asks God to act. Look at verses 18 to 20. He writes, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Selah. And he asks that God would come to the aid of the needy and the helpless, that he would bring judgment on those wicked nations. But I think this is where we get to see the gospel clearly. You see, God did see us in our weakness. He remembered us in our poverty. He saw us stuck in our sinfulness and made a way for us to be made right with him. He himself paid for our sin with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He himself brought our judgment on himself and invited us to live the way that he designed us to live for his glory. Friend, I want to encourage you. You may feel forgotten. You may feel forgotten by God. You may feel like the oppressors around you are getting the best of you and that justice will never happen. But I want to encourage you, know this, that Jesus, even as he took on our flesh, was able to identify with us. He knows, as we already sang, he knows our hurts and our pains. You are not forgotten by God. So the question is, will you seek after him? Will you come to him? Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just give us an escape from hell. It's not like he was offering a fire insurance policy. David brought us salvation so that he could show us the way to live and give us eternal life. Look at what the apostle, write this down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. The apostle Peter writes, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example. You must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we might be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." Friend, I pray that you would come to Jesus and put your faith in him. Repent of your sin and trust in his righteousness, and then live the way that he has called us to live. Follow his example. And in his perfect time, he will bring justice. But know that he already brought justice by taking the judgment for your sin. So will you trust him if you haven't done that yet? In this psalm, David began by praising God for the things that he had done in the past. Then he prayed to God for help in the midst of enemies that he faced. But if you notice, we skipped over a couple of verses. We skipped over verses 15 and 16. And in these verses, David seems to pause for perspective. Look at what he writes there. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgaion, Selah. David recognizes that these wicked and godless nations will get caught in the consequences of their own actions. He's basically saying, God revealed himself to you guys and you are forgetting him. You are ignoring him. They are ignoring him. And as a result, God will judge. And I think it's important for us to remember it's not our place to get vengeance. That's God's job. Our job is to trust. And so it's here that David introduces two words. One of them we've already seen, that word Selah. The second one, Higgaion, is something new that we've not run across yet in Scripture. So let's think about that second one for just a moment. We saw Selah a couple weeks ago when we were studying one of the other Psalms, and this is sort of a musical pause. We actually saw it on the videos this morning. You know, there was that little point in time where we wanted to sing, and then that dancing lady was just sort of doing something else, and the music was sort of pausing, and then we came back in. And it's that kind of thing. It's like this musical interlude, just a time to rest and take a breath and figure out what we're going to do next. But that other word, Higgaion, is even stranger. In fact, in this form, this is the only place in all of Scripture that that word shows up. It's got related words. Many editors put notes in their Bibles suggesting that this is a musical term. But some of the commentators noted that one of the things this term is related to is meditation or murmuring. Muttering, saying over and over again. It's almost as though David is telling us to pause and gain some perspective by remembering over and over and over again that God is just. And I was reminded of this as we were singing one of those songs. Remember that one point in time when the lady was going, oh, and someone in the background was going, oh, and it's just this, oh, over on the Oh How I Love Jesus song. It's that kind of thing, that verbal processing. God's got this. God is in charge. Things may not happen in our timing, but it will happen in God's perfect timing. And David reminds us that the wicked will get their just judgment. We don't need to take things into our hands. We can pause and trust God and remind ourselves, remember repeatedly that God's got this. God's got this. In the face of that diagnosis, God's got this. In the face of that betraying friend, God's got this. In the face of that financial crisis, God has this. David began this psalm with praise, and I think so should we. May we regularly give praise to God here at church, in our homes, among our friends, with our classmates and coworkers. May we, like David, regularly recount all the good things that God is doing, even amidst the suffering that he may allow us to encounter. We need to recognize that God allows challenges in our lives and that God-forgetting people will do God-forsaken things. And we can and should bring that to God in prayer, asking for God for his help and trusting that he will respond. And in the face of all that, we should pause. So often we want to run around and try to solve everything ourselves. Maybe we would be helped by simply pausing like David does here and remembering there is an eternity. God's timeline is way longer than ours. God is good. God is just. And God's got this. Let me pray for us. God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you inspired David to write these words down, to sing this psalm, to provide it as an example for us. So God, I pray, even in the midst of challenges, whether David was facing the death of a son or the threat of enemies, we pray that you would help us join him in singing your praises and recounting your goodness and telling others of your gracious love for us. Father, thank you for this time that we could rejoice together as a family. Be exalted through us. In your name, amen. Amen.